Well, having heard the book launch, it remains for me to speak a little bit about Alexander Peden, and I'm not going to spend too much time speaking about his life, because you can all get the book and read it for yourselves. But I hope to at least whet your appetite and encourage you to get the book, which has been so well produced and for which we're thankful. So we'll look then at Alexander Peden's life, and then again at some leading features of his life, and then his principles. First of all then, Alexander Peden's life. And we begin with his early years before ordination to the gospel ministry. He was born in Argentcloich, excuse my pronunciation if it isn't right, near Mochlin in Ayrshire in 1626. In fairly well-off circumstances, he is described as a gentleman. Many of the leading Covenanters were quite well-to-do. The idea that they were entirely from the uneducated element of the population simply isn't true. Whilst the scripture does tell us not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, it does say not many, it doesn't say none. And some of the Covenanters were very gifted intellectually and born into quite well, quite high ranking circumstances, and yet they were willing nonetheless to forsake all for Christ's cause. The whole area in which Peden was born was a Covenanter stronghold, and the local minister was George Young, and very soon after the swearing of the National Covenant in Edinburgh in 1638, he obtained a copy of it, and it was sworn by the bulk of the people in his congregation. The community themselves then committed themselves to upholding the biblical and reformed faith in worship, government, doctrine, and discipline of the Church of Christ, and the obligation of the king and all in authority to rule in submission to the word of God. The covenant was followed by the attempt of the king, as we've mentioned previously, to impose the Episcopalian service book on the church, and then, as we mentioned last night, the tension and resentment at that grew to such a height, and Jenny Geddes famously threw her stool at the dean in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh in 1637 when he tried to read the service book in the church there. Peden studied in Glasgow University and for a time became schoolmaster in Tarbolton, the next parish to his home parish. He was also a presenter in the congregation. I think the presenter at that time was known as the uptaker of the Psalms, and he was session clerk as well in the church. And he was there during the ministry of John Guthrie, the brother of William Guthrie, who wrote the book The Christian's Great Interest, and a cousin of James Guthrie, the martyr. While he was there, he suffered a painful accusation. An ungodly woman in Tarbolton was pregnant by a countryman in the district. He gave her money to say that Peden was the father, and while he, the real father, went to Ireland out of the way. Peden was charged before the Kirk Session, but insisted on his complete innocence, and the matter was taken to the presbytery, and the process lasted a year, in which time Peden cried to the Lord to make a way of escape from this false accusation. Especially he spent time at the side of a particular ditch in prayer to the Lord, crying to God for help. The presbytery, however, determined that he should be excommunicated. And so Guthrie read out the act of excommunication in the congregation. He preached the word. But meanwhile, the Lord had so stricken the conscience of the real culprit that he was constrained to return just before this service. And as the minister, Guthrie, was beginning the pronouncement of excommunication against Peden, the man stood up and said, "Sir, hold your hand and spare the innocent and turn it upon me, for I am the guilty person." And he went on to confess all and said that the Lord had obliged him to confess by the heat and torment of his conscience. The woman concerned went on to drown herself in the very ditch next to which Peden had prayed so much. Then the next period, this seemed to influence Peden to some extent that he never married. He remained single all his life. The horror of this event, it affected him greatly. He became minister of New Luce in Galloway. Many of the earlier worthies, not least Samuel Rutherford, ministered in the Galloway region and lived there. That whole Galloway region was associated with the Covenant movement. Many of its upper class had been hugely fined for their adherence to the National Covenant and the Solemn League and Covenant. The Synod of Galloway had presented a supplication against the imposition of episcopacy, hierarchical church government by bishops, and also against the imposition of unscriptural forms of worship. Peden was ordained in 1659 at New Luce. New Luce was part of Glen Luce, but became a separate charge, and Peden was the second minister of this fairly new charge. He was there for 3 years. The restoration of Charles II to the throne in 1660 took place, and in 1661 a packed Scottish Parliament passed acts restoring episcopacy and an oath of allegiance to King Charles, which involved recognising Charles not simply as king of the nation, but as head of the church. The Acts Recessory, also in 1661, swept away the covenanted Reformation's position in law, and the opposition to this of the Marquess of Argyll led to his execution, and he died a martyr's death and with great confidence in Christ and in his salvation. The National Covenant of Scotland and the Solemn League and Covenant were declared illegal. In May 1662, the Benefices and Stipends Act was passed, declaring those who entered charges since 1649 to seek the collation of the bishop. We mentioned this previously. You had to, if they'd been ordained in that period simply by a presbytery, they had to see the bishop and have some kind of ceremony from him. So Peden and 400 other ministers were put out of their charges. We heard of that previously. Peden became a wanderer. He preached out of doors constantly at large conventicles and administered the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, all of which was regarded as illegal, and in 1666 he was declared a rebel. He joined the band of Covenanters heading for for Pentland, but realizing they would be slaughtered, he left them. And later on, he was troubled in his conscience about this. And when someone congratulated him on his good sense in leaving them, he said, "Glory, glory to God that he sent me not to hell immediately, for I should have stayed with them, though I should have been all cut to pieces." He repented of having gone from them. We'll come back to that later on. Peden is famous for his many remarkable deliverances that the Lord gave to him, deliverances from the hand of his enemies. He was riding with Welsh and the Laird of Glerova and one or two others on one occasion, and was met by a party of the king's horsemen. The Laird fainted with fright. Peden said, "Keep up your courage and confidence, for God hath laid an arrest on these men, that they should do us no harm." The soldiers asked the way, and Peden led them a little way and gave them directions to where they were headed. Afterwards he was asked, "Why didn't you let the young lad show them the way?" And he said, "Because they might have asked him questions." So he did it himself, went with the soldiers, gave them directions, and they went on their way, and there was no harm. And then another instance recorded by John Howie, one that's perhaps fairly well known. He met with another remarkable deliverance, for the enemy coming upon him and some others, they were pursued by both horse and foot a considerable way. At last, getting some little height between them and the enemy, he stood still and said, "Let us pray here, for if the Lord hear not our prayers and save us, we are all dead men." Then he began saying, "Lord, it is thy enemy's day, hour, and power. They may not be idle. But hast thou no other work for them but to send them after us? Send them after them to whom thou wilt give strength to flee, for our strength is gone. Twine them about the hill, Lord, and cast the lap of thy cloak over old Sandy and these poor things, and save us this one time, and we'll keep it in remembrance and tell it to the commendation of thy goodness, pity, and compassion, what thou didst for us at such a time." And in this he was heard, for a cloud of mist intervened immediately betwixt them, and in the meantime a post came to the enemy to go in quest of Rennick and a great company with him. So that's an instance of the deliverances which the Lord gave to Alexander Peden. And there are many, many such accounts and stories of how he was wonderfully preserved from his enemies. He alternated between Scotland and Ireland. He preached to the Covenanters in Ireland at Kells and Glenwerry between 1679 and 1681. He was in Ireland in 1679 to 80, briefly, then in 1682. We get some account of this again in Howie. In the same year, 1682, he went to Ireland again, coming to the house of William Steele in Glenwherry, in the county of Antrim. He inquired at Mrs. Steele if she wanted a servant for threshing of victual. She said they did, and asked what his wages were a day and a week. He said the common rate was a common rule, to which she assented. At night he was put in bed in the barn with the servant lad, and that night he spent in prayer and groaning. Next day he threshed with the lad, and the next night he spent in the same way. The second day the lad said to his mistress, "This man sleeps none, but groans and prays all night. I can get no sleep with him. He threshes very well, and not sparing himself, though I think he hath not been used to it. And when I put the barn in order, he goes to such a place and prays for the afflicted Church of Scotland, and names so many people in the furnace. He wrought the second day. His mistress watched and overheard him praying, as the lad had said. At night she desired her husband to inquire if he was a minister, which he did, and desired him to be free with him, and he should not only be no enemy to him, but a friend. Mr. Peden said he was not ashamed of his office, and gave an account of his circumstances, and he was no more set to work or to lie with the lad. He stayed some considerable time in that place, and was a blessed instrument in the conversion of some and the civilizing of others. In 1684, he is recorded as being in the house of John Sloan in Connor. On one occasion in Ireland, he was the means of the conversion of a Quaker, exhorting him, "Oh, for the Lord's sake, quit this way and flee to the Lord Jesus, in whom there is redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of all your iniquities." The man wept and said, "I perceive that God hath sent thee to my house." And the man became an excellent Christian and went on to honour the Lord in his life. There were many conversions through Peden's ministry. He was arrested in December 1678 and sent to the Bass Rock in Scotland for deportation to America, and he was then taken onto a ship with many others to go to London. But when they got there, the shipmaster who was to take them to America, realizing that they weren't rogues and scoundrels as he'd been led to believe, but they were ministers and Christian people, he wouldn't take them, and so they were released, and Peden returned to Scotland in June 1679. But while Peden was on the Bass Rock waiting to be taken to London, even there he was used of God in conversion. Howie records, "Another day, as he was walking on the rock, some soldiers were passing by, and one of them cried, 'The devil take him.' He said, 'Fie, fie, poor man, thou knowest not what thou art saying, but thou shalt repent that.' At this he stood astonished, and went to the guard distracted, crying out for Mr. Peden, saying, 'The devil would immediately come and take him away.' Peden came and spoke to him, and prayed for him, and the next morning came to him again, and found him in his right mind, under deep convictions of great guilt. The guard being to change, they commanded him to his arms, but he refused, and said he would lift no arms against Jesus Christ, his cause and people, adding, 'I have done that too long.' The governor threatened him with death next day by 10 o'clock. He confidently said 3 times over that though he should tear him in pieces, he should never lift arms in that way. About 3 days after, the governor put him forth of the garrison, setting him ashore, and he, having a wife and children, took a house in East Lothian, where he became a singular Christian." So there one of the guards was converted, and the immediate fruit of his conversion was that he would no longer act against the people of God and as a soldier in persecuting the church of the Lord. So Peden wandered from place to place in Scotland and in Ireland, preaching and caring for the afflicted church of God, until he was worn out. And he was worn out. He seemed like an old man when he was only 60 years of age. We're told of him, of his last public prayer. This was his last public prayer. In his prayer after his last sermon, he said, "Lord, thou hast been both good and kind to old Sandy, though through a long tract of time, and given him many years in thy service, which have been but as so many months. But now he is tired of thy world, and has done all the good in it that he will do. Let him win away with the honesty he has, for he will gather no more." And so Peden was worn out, and that did prove to be his last sermon. He was ill and ready to die, and so we find that he dies in his brother's house. Johnson says, "A little before his death, Peden said to his relatives, 'You will be displeased where I will at length be buried, but I charge you not to lift my corpse again.' At last, one morning early, he left the cave where he was hiding and came to his brother's door. His brother's wife said, 'Where are you going? The enemy will be here.' 'I know that,' he said. 'Alas, sir,' said she, 'what will become of you? You must go back to the cave again.' He answered, 'I have done with that, for it is discovered. But there is no matter, for within 48 hours I will be beyond the reach of all the devil's temptations and his instruments in hell and on earth, and they shall trouble me no more.' About 3 hours after entering the house, the enemy came, and not finding him in the cave, searched the barn narrowly, casting the unthrashed corn. They went through the house, stabbed the beds, but entered not into the place where he lay. And within 48 hours after this, he closed his pilgrimage and became an inhabitant of that land where the weary are at rest, being then beyond 60 years of age." The historian of the sufferings thus records the event. Upon the 26th January 1686, that singularly pious minister, Mr. Alexander Peden, died in the Dykes in the parish of Sawn in Ayrshire, though he was not executed publicly because not reached by the enemies, yet the hardships he was brought to hastened him to the joy of his Lord. He died in full assurance of faith as to himself and great hope of a comfortable delivery to the Church of Scotland just at the door. Peden was the only Covenanter of note in his day who died in his bed. Woodrow has repeated the common mistake of representing him as dying in his native Sawn, but his birthplace was far too well known by the enemy to allow him to cherish the thought of returning thither. The tenant of Auchincloich, too, at the time was one of the name Richmond. It was clearly to his brother's house, sheltered and secluded in the parish of Auchinleck, that the grand old man, teacher, preacher, warrior, saint and seer, retired to die. So there ended his pilgrimage in this world. And even his burial was not trouble-free. His burial took place, and then he was exhumed, the body was exhumed and reburied. His corpse was buried, Sergeant Nisbet informs us, in the tomb of the Laird of Auchinleck in the night time, but the matter taking air by some ill-advised and malicious persons, and there being one Lieutenant Murray lying in that country with a troop of dragoons, he came to Auchinleck's tomb, took out the coffin after 6 weeks' internment, broke it open, tore the winding sheet, exposed the corpse to open view, and summoned certain witnesses from that countryside and neighbourhood to declare upon oath if they knew that it was the body of Mr. Alexander Peden. The lieutenant, upon some presumption given by the people, according to his first information, took it for granted, and so caused carry the dead corpse a long way to the gibbet at Cumnock. And notwithstanding that the Countess of Dumfries and the Lady Affleck used their utmost intercession that the corpse might be buried underground, yet the barbarous cannibal would be satisfied with nothing but that the remains of that good man, mortified as they were, should be hung upon the gibbet in chains, the two ladies, being very sorry that so should befall the corpse of the great Mr. Peden, made their address to the Earl of Dumfries, who was a privy councillor and then at home. The Earl acquiesced in the ladies' requests, and went to the gibbet and told Murray that he erected his gibbet for murderers and other malefactors, but not for such men as Mr. Peden, and he and a privy councillor commanded Murray either to carry the corpse back to where he got it, or bury it at the gibbet foot. Accordingly it was buried, and lies there with a gravestone erected over it by his friends, upon which this tragical story is cut out in letters as follows. Here lies Alexander Peden, a faithful minister of the gospel, sometime at Glenluce, who departed this mortal life January 26, 1686, and was raised after six weeks out of his grave and buried here out of contempt. So great was the hatred of his enemies toward him that even his body had to be dug up and buried in a place of disgrace. But such was the love that the people had for him, that people began to bury where Peden was buried. And so the spot where Peden's grave was actually became the burying ground, because however much his enemies hated him, the Lord's people loved him. And so his grave became the start of a new burying ground. Well, features of Peden's life. Peden's prayers. Peden said, "Praying folk will get through the storm." And he exemplified this often, as we've mentioned already, spending whole nights in prayer. We know so little of prayer in our own generation. Peden was preeminently a man of prayer. And that was a marked feature of his life. Then there are Peden's, what are called Peden's prophecies. He was known as the prophet of the covenant because of his premonitions and predictions. What exactly are we to make of these? If we're reformed people, we don't believe that the gift of direct revelation from God is still meant to be with us in the church. We believe that the completed scriptures are the complete revelation that God gives to his people. So how do we understand these predictions of Peden, assuming the reliability of the accounts of them? The apostles and prophets of the New Testament church were foundational. You have that in Ephesians 2:20. There are no prophets today, no recipients of fresh revelation from God. We reject the charismatic claims. We reject the claim of Joseph Smith and the Mormons that he received fresh revelation from God. We reject the claims of the papacy to be able to speak infallibly revelation from God outside of the scriptures. So what are we to make of this, these predictions of Alexander Peden? Well, the fact that we might not be able to explain them should not make us revise our whole doctrine of the completeness of Scripture. Not everything that Peden said seems to have been fulfilled. Some of his predictions for the future of the Church of Scotland were generally true, but the detail is hard to fit in. Also, sometimes his preoccupation with what he sensed was going to happen influenced him too much and troubled him. He forsook the Covenanters going to Pentland and afterwards bitterly repented of it, as we read earlier on. If he'd simply gone by his known scriptural principles rather than being, as it were, turned aside by the sense of what was to come, he would have avoided that. And we say that with the highest regard for Alexander Peden. So we don't fully understand, but there are people who perceive things, and we don't know exactly how they do it. That's true of non-Christians as well as Christians. But Peden was steeped in the scriptures and had great understanding of God's dealings with men. And from that point of view, there are other figures in church history who their knowledge of scripture and of the ways of God with men enabled them to predict what God would do. They weren't necessarily claiming revelation out beyond scripture. They were simply so aware of the ways that God dealt with men that they were able to indicate what they believed the Lord would do. That's perhaps about as much as we can say on the subject. What about Peden's preaching? Well, some examples have come down to us. Our time is gone, but I'll just give you one. Here is an extract. It's a very short extract of his preaching, and you'll see his style of preaching. "Now, old folk, what are ye doing? I fear the storm will lay you by. And ye young folk, what are ye doing? Will ye venture life and fortune to close with Christ? Young men and young women in Scotland. And I will tell you news of it as to the young men and women who have followed him in Scotland in the stormy blast and have laid down their lives for him. Your eyes shall see them on thrones and crowns on their heads and clothed with robes of glory, having harps and palms in their hands. And ye that are young folk in this countryside, if he call you to it, if you will venture to follow him in this storm and abide by his back and stick by his persecuted truths in Scotland this day, he shall set you on thrones, and ye shall give in your judgment and sentence with him, when he shall judge the bloody king, bloody council and parliament, and the bloody Duke of York, and our profane, wicked nobles and gentlemen and graceless ministers in Scotland, who are all dyed with the blood of the saints." He encouraged the Lord's people, but he was certainly willing, like Cameron, to unsparingly condemn the enemies of Christ and his gospel. There are some sermons of his in the volume, the Sermons of the Times of Persecution in Scotland, and well worth reading. His last sermon was in New Luce. The account of it is given in Johnson's work on Peden, and he spent the whole day with his congregation preaching from Acts 10, Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders, and the whole congregation wept as they knew that Peden had reached the end of his ministry. Well, what about Peden's principles? Where did he stand in relation to the other covenanters? He was something of a loner in certain respects, but he stood clearly with Cameron and with Rennick, and stood on the same platform, the same principles as they did. He says in one place in a sermon, "God sent forth a Wellwood, a Kidd, a King, a Cameron, a Cargill, and others to preach to thee. But ere long, God shall preach to thee by fire and a bloody sword. God will let none of these men's words fall to the ground, whom he sent forth with a commission to preach these things in his name." So he stood where Cameron and the other covenanters stood. His position was the same as theirs. He had desired to be buried next to Richard Cameron at Ayres Moss, but it was not possible for his friends to fulfill that. But he had a great love for Richard Cameron. So Peden's principles were the same as Cameron's. Well, what were those principles? What did Alexander Peden preach? What did he stand for? Why did he come to this part of the country here, as well as in Scotland? What did he preach to the people? What did he say? What was his doctrine when he preached in Glenwherry and in Kells, and as well as on the hills and moors of Scotland? He teached an exclusively true biblical Christianity. He didn't believe there were many ways to God. He believed there was one way to God, through Jesus Christ, and that the Bible alone is the Word of God. He preached that Christ has appointed in Scripture how he is to be worshipped, that it's not a matter of taste, not a matter of what you like or I like or anybody else likes. It's a matter of what God has appointed. The only right way to worship God is God's. The only one who has the authority to determine how God is to be worshipped is God. That seems to be overlooked, as everybody struggles to get what they want. What we want is irrelevant. It's what God appoints. Who knows best how to worship God? Well, God does, and he's told us in his word. Never mind worship wars and battles where everybody struggles, survival of the fittest, to get their own way in the church. Christ is the King of the church. His appointed ordinances, to the exclusion of all else, are to be engaged in the worship of God. And Peden believed that. He believed that Christ had appointed a form of church government in the church, and that Presbyterianism wasn't just a useful and nice way of doing things, it was Christ's appointed form of church government. Church government mattered. How the church is governed mattered immensely to the Covenanters, however low a priority it may seem to modern Christians. He believed that Presbyterianism was of divine right and therefore had to be maintained. He believed, as did the other Covenanters, that civil rulers must acknowledge Christ as King and uphold his law, and must implement the moral law in the public domain, and in so doing facilitate and protect the Church of Christ and its worship. Perhaps a brief word of explanation here might be in order. There are essentially four views of the relationship between church and state. The Roman Catholic view is that the church governs the state. That's because Rome blasphemously teaches that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. And as such, he is meant to exercise Christ's sovereignty over all things. And so the Pope is seen not only as the head of the church, but as the ruler of the world and the father of princes. And these claims still stand. They're not just a relic of the past. He does still claim these things. And that's why you have a Vatican State, because the Pope claims civil power. And the Roman Catholic view is that a Christian nation is one governed by the church by way of the papacy. The church governs the state. That's one view. Then there is the Erastian view, which is in reverse, that not that the church governs the state, but that the state governs the church. The Church of England is committed to this view, and that's why the Queen is regarded as the head of the Church of England. So that's the Erastian view, named after a man called Erastus, who taught these things. Then there is the view known as voluntarism, which has it that the church and state are entirely separate. They are entirely separate, so separate that the state is to maintain some kind of religious neutrality. Quite impossible, of course. There is no such thing as neutrality in civil government. We either start with God's definition of right and wrong, or we start with something else. So every civil government is either Christian or non-Christian, anti-Christian. But the idea of voluntarism is that church and state are entirely separate, with no connection of any kind, and that the state takes no business with religious distinctions. Then there is the Reformed view, which we believe to be the biblical view. And that is what is known broadly as the establishment principle. Not the establishment as in the Church of England, which is state governed, but in this sense. The church and the state are distinct from each other, but neither are to be independent of Christ. Christ is king and head of the church, and Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, so that they are distinct and separate spheres. The church doesn't govern the state doesn't govern the church, but both act within their respective spheres and functions under the authority of Christ and the Holy Scriptures. The result of which is that the church, committed to preaching the whole counsel of God, will also teach the civil government its responsibilities from the Word of God. The civil government, learning its responsibilities and following the teaching of the Word of God, will uphold God's law in the public domain and thus facilitate the church in its lawful functions. That is the view that the Covenanters held. Church and state distinct, both under Christ, but with mutual obligations to each other. The Covenanters were not, you know, sometimes they're represented as heroes of some vague general religious freedom and liberty and so on. Well, actually, the Covenanters weren't all that interested in general religious liberty. They were interested in upholding true biblical Christianity and the obligation of governments to submit to Christ and therefore to care for the Church of Jesus Christ. So they weren't some vague freedom fighters. They were Christians who contended for the honor of Christ in his rightful place as king of church in all its functions and of the state also. So they sought freedom for the true religion in its worship, doctrine, and church government. And they maintained the obligation of rulers and all in authority to submit to Christ. And they were not compromised, they were not interested in aiding and abetting Christ dishonoring government. They were not interested and refused to engage in unscriptural worship, unscriptural church government, and Christ dishonoring civil government. Well, were they right? Or were they wrong? You see, at this length from them in history, we can try and have our cake and eat it. We can honour their memory and at the same time contradict them in our practice. And of course that happens a great deal, doesn't it? We revere the Covenanters, in general terms. But they didn't just believe in vague generalities. They had specific views which were either scriptural or not scriptural. They were either true or they were not true. They were either godly men and women who suffered immensely on account of their faithful adherence to Christ and to the teaching of his word, or else they were unnecessary troublemakers who brought upon themselves their own afflictions for no legitimate cause. Well, we believe they were right. What they stood for was biblical Christianity applied to all areas of church life and of the life of a nation and its rulers. And what they stood for, we must stand for. And Christ's honour and glory, and his prerogatives, his rights over church and state, are to be contended for today as much as they ever were. Alexander Pedon, he was something of a mystic in certain respects, but he wasn't so much of a mystic that he lost sight of the clear biblical principles embodied in the covenants, the historic covenants, and he stood for the truth of Christ in an evil day, and the Lord blessed him. May the Lord plead his own cause among us in our day.